Why is all of Scripture God-breathed and worthy? Why is all of Scripture God-breathed and worthy? Why do we listen and pay attention to this one book? Why is it so special? Remember a seminary professor saying to us, we are people who stand with a book in our hand. As we walk through life, as we go through experiences here on this earth. And we are in a moment of time which is just before Ash Wednesday, which is this week, Wednesday, the 18th. Now, as a Protestant, we don't all do this. Some churches will do an Ash Wednesday service and will even impose ashes on your forehead. We don't feel that it's an obligation. You may do it if you choose. Some churches do. We don't actually practice it here. I know that Archbishop Jimenez, I think that's his name, it's Filipino name, is going to be gathering people at UOG Fieldhouse to impart the ashes on people for Ash Wednesday. So you'll see that, and there are a number of ways the island of Guam observes Ash Wednesday, the Lenten period beginning then. But we believe that it's a special period of time. I love it because even though I won't have any ashes on my head, and I don't feel guilty about that. You don't have to feel like it's an act of penance. You don't have to feel guilty if you don't. If you do it, it's an act of faith, trusting that Jesus is the one who died for us, and recognizing that is very important in our lives, and realizing we are sinners. From dust we are, and to dust we return. That's kind of what ashes do. And, you know, the ashes of Ash Wednesday are coming from, ideally, they're coming from the palms of Palm Sunday the year before, which are then dried and burned, and then those become the ashes imposed upon you, recognizing, again, your connection to Jesus who came to lay down his life for our sins. And there are 40 days in Lent, beginning Ash Wednesday, but they do not include the Sundays. That's really important, because Sundays, to us as a Christian church, we don't worship on Saturday, we don't gather for prayers like the Muslims do on Friday. We worship on Sunday, we come to church, because it's the day of resurrection. And the focus of Ash Wednesday and Lent is really Easter Sunday, the day of resurrection. That is what's so special to us. So every Sunday is not part of Lent. It's a day to remember Jesus rose from the grave. And then the 40 days lead you to Palm Sunday again, where we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before he goes to be crucified. So we're in this moment of Ash Wednesday and Lent, and the church is approaching Holy Week. Palm Sunday, Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper. That's what that means, a very funny word, I know, but Good Friday, remembering his going to the cross, and Easter Sunday, of course, the resurrection. We are a people who follow a risen Lord, and we are celebrating that every time we worship. But we want to remember that God is revealing himself to us. Last week, we remembered how God is revealing to us himself to us in general revelation, this marvelous world. And this is our test. Okay, for last week, there were five layers to the atmosphere. Does anybody remember what they are? Probably not. Got some memory? There's a stratosphere, troposphere. Okay, so we begin with the troposphere is the closest humid air. You know, we live in the tropics. Stratosphere is the next layer. Mesosphere. Not sure why. And thermosphere kind of talks about temperature, holds the temperature in. And exosphere is probably the tough outer skin that is the hardest thing for a rocket re-entry to make through that. Anyway, it's this amazing, resilient cushion around the planet Earth that allows us to have oxygen and atmosphere and jet currents and all the rest. But that's general revelation. We're going to now look at God's special revelation, the book, the holy book, the Bible. And it is coming from this point of faith in the Lord, in you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. We have faith that this book is our foundation. God's word is our foundation, and that it is God's word. It is coming from the Lord himself, that he speaks to us through it, and we believe that God speaks through his written word and his spoken word. That's why we're standing here. That's why I'm here talking to you and trying to explain what scripture really means, how it can be applied to today. It's an ancient scripture, but it still applies to our everyday life. There are 66 books in the Bible. Let's see if I can get my pointer to work. Is it working? Trying to. There we are. Does it actually work, Dave? Doesn't point at anything, does it? Well, anyway, what I'm going to tell you is the orange books up in the left are the Torah, the five books of the beginning, the laws of God, the revelation. The next set of books are the writings of history, kind of involving all those different people, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, David, Saul, the judges. And then you have the wisdom books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. They're called wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And then there's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Now, Lamentations is in there because they think it's written by Jeremiah and Daniel. And then there are the minor prophets. They're all the yellow ones up to Malachi. Anyone know how many books are in the Old Testament? Shout the number out. Go ahead. 39. Very good. 39. And there are 66 books in total. So how many are in the New Testament? 27. Carol's a good mathematician. She thinks it all in her head. Matthew, the Gospels, of course, the Acts are really the Acts of the Holy Spirit of the building of the church. And then Paul's writings from Romans all the way to Philemon. And then you have the writings of the other authors of the New Testament, which include Peter, the book of Hebrews, we're not sure who wrote it, James, John, and then Revelation written by John. So these 66 books make up the Bible, are part of the wonder of the scriptures. Now let's see if we can get this to work again. Do we have a clicking on? Has it just been knocked off? Or am I knocked off or what? There we go. Yep, there we go. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. It talks about the beginning of the world. Leviticus is a book about the laws of God, which help teach us how to worship God in the right way and how to act right before the Lord. They're really, that's what these laws are all supposed to represent, and they do. And then the book of 2 Samuel talks very much about David, how he became the king, and then how he fell because of a rebellion in his own family, and he had to flee from Jerusalem. The rise and fall of David. And then you have the Psalms, which are full of poetry, like metaphors, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, or Psalm 114, the mountains skip like rams, or Psalm 59:7, there they are bellowing with their mouths, with swords on their lips. The writings of the Psalms are beautiful poetry and many expressions and many images and metaphors and things like that. And then you have Jonah, the book of Jonah, which is about wrestling with God. You know, the prophet Jonah tried to run away from God, from his calling to preach to Nineveh. He preached to Nineveh, and he climbed up on a hill, and he complained to God that God had been so merciful to this sinful city. And he was wrestling with God the whole time. And then you can turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, which is a place where you find the genealogy of Jesus, how he traces his generational life from Adam all the way through to his family, Joseph, and where Jesus is born. And then there are stories about his birth. There are things about his baptism, his teachings, and his miracles. And this very good summary, the Gospel of Matthew is about the Messiah and his kingdom. It reveals that. And then you have Paul's letters. I talked about the number of them. We recently just studied 1 Thessalonians, which is about a faith that functions, a faith that works, a faith that is in action in spite of the world in which we live. And then we find all of this as parts of Scripture, and in it we find the God of the Bible, and we worship Him and we know Him because of this written word. It's amazing. All of Scripture is worthy. And so we will pray a moment and then look at a couple of passages to look at that even further. Dear Lord, thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you for the way they are filled with so much teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit, we are touched by it. We learn from it. We learn from every part of it, really. It is all worthy. But Lord, some parts are hard to understand. Some parts are easier. But above all else, when we come to this book in faith, you speak to us, Lord. And may you do so this morning, and may it be fruitful for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take two passages, one from Exodus and one from Isaiah, to look at the divine nature of Scriptures. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. This is Mount Sinai now. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, drowned their army in the sea, and how I gave them all the plagues, and how I have now carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, to the presence of God on Mount Sinai. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, what do priests do? Priests serve. Priests bring people's prayers to God. That's what we are still called to be. A special people who bring people close to God. "These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites," God says. So verse 7. "So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said." This is the reading of Exodus. You can see God working here to bring the laws to the people, and it's divinely inspired Scripture that they end up learning and studying from. Now let's look at Isaiah, his commission in chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died," King Uzziah was king of Israel, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now Isaiah's seeing a marvelous vision of heaven. "Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah then said, 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." The altar is in heaven. From the altar of heaven, takes this hot coal. "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. It's the reading of God's word. Now, I love the scriptures. I love the book, the Bible. I love it from its beginning all the way to its end. And I know it's hard at times to understand it. I don't quite know what to do with all the creatures in Revelation or all the plagues and judgments and how that all works out. But I love it because it speaks to me about God. It comes from God and it's been written by many different servants of the Lord. There are many authors who have written, and it proclaims one message. Jesus is the Messiah. He is our Lord. We are to worship Him. It brings a unified message. And it is a message which has been written through great lengths of time. Comes to us from ancient, very ancient times, all the way through more present times, and right into the New Testament times, which is in the first couple of first century, where all the incidents happen, and they're all written down by the second century, very ancient. And it endorses the Lord. The Lord endorses the scriptures, and the scriptures endorse the Lord. And there are supernatural events, such as the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which, I want to back up a minute before I talk about that again. This scripture has been testified to by the church. How and when was the Bible's canon put together? Why do these 66 books count as God's word? Well, it's a very interesting process. It is the Old Testament came to us from the Jewish people. It was formed over centuries. It was recognized by Jesus' time as those books till Malachi. And it was based on law, prophets, and writings. And then that was the basis of what Jesus knew and what he talked about, what Paul knew and what he talked about, what any of the apostles did and spoke about. They knew the Old Testament. That was their scripture. Then the New Testament began to be written between 45 and 95 A.D. And by 170 A.D., there's a Muratorian list, which includes the New Testament books written as kind of a testimony of the church. And then you have an Athanasius writing about it in 367 AD, 27 books of the New Testament. And then the church councils confirm the full canon, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. That is affirmed by the church. There is no Apocrypha in the middle. That really is not considered canonical in the testimony of the church. And the books are chosen because they're apostolic of origin, they're consistent with true doctrine, and they're accepted by the early churches. And it's quite a marvelous story. And, of course, it encompasses the thing I was talking about, this encounter of Moses with God on the holy mountain. There's supernatural events. God is presenting himself to Moses. The people are hearing God's voice. They're not seeing him in person. And then Isaiah is called. And that's a supernatural event. He's got a vision of heaven, and this coal is touching his tongue. And he realizes that he's a sinner who needs to be redeemed in order to be a faithful witness to God. And I trust this book as God's revelation of himself to us. And one of the things, that trust is not based on nothing. There's a basis for the foundation, and that's the argument of manuscripts. Has anyone ever heard about the argument of manuscripts? Does anyone here believe Julius Caesar was a real Roman emperor? Okay. Well, there are only a limited number of original texts of Julius Caesar. He wrote his own stories of wars in Gaul against the Celtic people and other wars that he engaged in. He wrote autobiographical writings. But only very little has survived from antiquity of what he actually wrote. And these primary and secondary sources allow historians to construct a detailed, if somewhat biased, narrative of his life and actions. So we believe he's a historical figure. We believe there's something about his life and his actions. But it's based on very slender evidence. The Bible is the total opposite of that. The Bible, particularly the New Testament, possesses unparalleled numbers of manuscript evidence compared to any other ancient literature. With there are over 5,800 Greek evidences of manuscripts that go into the Bible. There are 10,000 Latin manuscripts. There are thousands of other early language manuscripts, which all come from these early times, and no other literature we have can compare to what the scripture is built on. These documents, some dating from within decades of the original writings, around 125 AD, allow for a 99.5% accurate reconstruction of the original text. Okay? Now, I don't believe in inerrancy, that every word that this scripture has is perfectly reliable. You're taking ancient script, manuscripts, and sometimes there are words that are there, maybe not there, maybe not clear, but it's still that percentage of accuracy is phenomenal. That's why I believe this is God's word given to us. If you ever want to talk to a skeptic, my own sister became a skeptic in college, and I was never able to give her this argument when she needed it. And she learned, she said, "I'm dismissing the Bible. It's just written by people. It's not God's word." So while I could have given her the manuscript argument, at least she could have had something to think about. What may not convict you, because you have to come to this word as God's revelation. You have to believe and trust in God to believe it is God's inspired word to us, that God is revealing himself to us. And we assemble as a people around this word. Now, churches have recognized this, the power of preaching. I don't have a very fancy pulpit here, obviously. We have a very ordinary pulpit. We're all on the same level. We're all together. And there are some fantastic pulpits in churches, you know. They're gorgeous. And man, the preacher gets to go up there and sit high above the people. And they're very ornate. There are phenomenal pulpits. And I've been to many. So some churches, they build them very, very high. But basically, this is the idea. You gather around the reading of the word and the hearing of the word, and we reflect on it. We talk about it. We explore it, and we study it, and we seek to apply it to our present lives. And I'm thankful for this setup here. I think it's great. Just an ordinary, simple pulpit. Could be a lectern, and here we are all on the same level. There's no need to exalt a preacher up above. So there's no airs or graces about it. We believe that God has sent this word himself. He speaks to us through the word of God, and that it is a complete revelation of all that he wants us to know. God speaks to us through his word by his spirit. The word of God and the conviction of the Spirit working in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit helped to complete this revelation so that it's a complete book. It's sufficient and it's enough. No need to look for new books. There's always someone coming up, there's a new writing. Let's find this other manuscript. It'll prove everything else wrong. Or maybe in Rome, in the Catholic Church, they have some ancient manuscripts down that they've locked away in the cellar. If we bring them out, we're going to find something new. Well, there's nothing new. You can really set the Gospels against these other manuscripts and can see that they're all, they're New Agey or they're Gnostic. They just do not qualify to the canonical scriptures that we have. And you'll be tested by this. I know you will be tested. I've been tested. But you can continue to compare and contrast and understand that it's reliable what we have here, because it's a complete revelation of God's purpose, God's plan, and God's promise. And it reflects fulfillment. There's always fulfillment going on between God's ancient prophecies and current events. Between what happens in the Old Testament and Jesus coming in the New, and then the proclamation of the apostles are all built on God's fulfillment in time of his promise to bring his Messiah to be himself. God himself will be the sacrifice for sin. That's why we believe Jesus is fully divine. And In the scriptures, we look at the Bible text to understand and realize that we are miserable creatures who are sinful, that we are people of sin. And it reminds us time and again, like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It recognizes the need. We all have a need to be considered cleaned and accepted. And that drives us. And in the text, we learn that we can live in a completely different way from this sinfulness. We can actually strive to be holy as God is holy, as 1 Peter 1:16 says, that there, God has given us the means and the way to be sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us in spite of our sin. And so then we learn through the means of reading and knowing your Bible, you are given wisdom. And here's an expression of that wisdom, Proverbs 16:16. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The world is very busy running after gold and silver even today. Doesn't change. It's never changed throughout all of history. But the wisdom of the Lord will be yours as you explore the scriptures. And it will give you power to live the life that God wants you to live. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power, this is God who's giving revelation to Paul. My power works best in weakness. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness, is what God is telling Paul. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He had some kind of affliction that wouldn't let go, and he was bitter about it. He was bitter before God, and God said, don't worry. You can still persevere, because my power will be made perfect. It revealed the best in weakness. So now Paul says, I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. The scriptures tell you about the power to live the life that is honorable and pleasing to God. Leading a life that is pleasing to the Lord, as Colossians 1:9-14 promises. And you will then be a fragrant offering to the Lord. You will be attractive to others, because God will be generating the power to do what he wants you to do, the wisdom to know how to do it, and you'll end up loving others. You'll be bringing love into the world, and it is a quality so desired. You'll be driven by divine love by following this word of God. So the Bible is worthy, as Patrick Henry said, the Bible is worth all the other books which have ever been printed. And it continues to be one of the most popular books sold in the world. And it is the book that is forbidden by any regime that doesn't want anybody worshiping a god other than themselves. North Korea, it's forbidden. It's forbidden. The book is forbidden in China, the communist government. They will put someone in prison if they're printing a Bible for the Chinese. But the Bible is worthy because it's right. The Bible is so right, as it reveals God's will and God's way. It provides the solution to sin. The solution to sin. And it's not animal sacrifices. It's not the Ten Commandments burned into stone. It's not something foreign or unrelatable, but powerful and elevating and simple. The Bible is about this. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible will release in your life a love for God beyond and above anything else, and it will teach you and show you how to love your neighbor as yourself. And in the text is written a myriad of ways to make that happen. But the most central revelation, and the key to our crowning success as God's new Israel, is found in Jesus Christ. Because the Bible, the text, is fully and finally all about Jesus. He is the pivot around which all of history turns. Now, I showed this slide here. You see, these are two big dams in the river by Rotterdam, a big port in the Netherlands. And they pivot. Those dams pivot on that central point, and they'll close the hole against floods. So there's a wonderful pivot point, and that is who Jesus is in the context of all of history, world history. He's the pivot around which everything turns. And he is the culmination of everything God is doing in the world. The end result of what God wants for the world is found in Jesus Christ in this message we proclaim Sunday by Sunday. Now, to Moses on Mount Sinai, God gives his laws, his regulations, his instructions. And the reason he's giving them to Moses is to make his people unique, to make them attractive to other peoples, and make them honorable and God-like. They're supposed to be like God. There's goodness in God's law. And they were to be a people who shone light into the world, because God was giving them the ability to shine that light by all these laws and regulations. And this becomes a perfect reflection of who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who helps us to shine with the light of God. Now, the people of Israel were to be shaped in God's very own image, and they failed. It didn't happen. That's what happens in the prophets. They tell Israel, you're failing. You're not shining a light into the world. You're not living so that you are unique, attractive, honorable, and godlike. And so God was always working on this other project predicted and promised on these pages of Scripture. These prophecies which talk about Jesus. The Messiah will be born to a virgin in Isaiah. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, Micah. Messiah will enter Jerusalem to cheering crowds riding on a colt, Zechariah. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah. There's the Psalms, there's another Zechariah, Isaiah reference, and Psalm 16:10, the Messiah will be raised from the dead. All of these prophecies, all of them written in the Scriptures, as Israel was failing and falling short of the glory of God, God was making a way for us to be made new. By calling yourself a Christian, you promise to learn from this book. You promise to know this book. And this book becomes the perfect reflection of who Jesus is. It helps us to see Jesus clearly and to know him fully. This we know, that in the Scriptures is given the presentation that God is a God who comforts you. He is the one who comes to help you in Isaiah 51. He is the God who's going to come and shine a light for people walking in darkness. He's the God who's going to come like a shepherd to lead us to paths of righteousness for his name's sake, to be with us through the valley of the shadow of death, and to bring us to eternal life, where he has us dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in Psalm 23. You're assured by this book, it brings you comfort. And then you realize that you are finding Jesus in its pages. And we understand and realize that Jesus is the most perfect representation of who God is. Because in Hebrews 1:1-3, it says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Jesus whom we love. This is Jesus whom we follow. He perfectly represents the Father God when he was here on earth. Jesus was the true Israelite. Okay? He fulfilled in his life what Israel had failed to do. He becomes the true Israelite and the true vine from which we can grow and be fruitful and do what God is asking and calling us to do, and we can become fully human. And it's about humanity itself. It's about us being as human as we can be, because God made Jesus fully divine and fully human. He's a divine being and he's a human being, and his Lord Jesus Christ is both. And in him we are all united with God and with each other. And this is what happens in the incarnation. It's the gospel, the good news, that in Jesus Christ we can really realize he's embodied everything we are meant to be or meant to become. In Jesus, he is everything we are meant to be or meant to become. Now, as Isaiah is getting his commission in Isaiah chapter 6, he sees heaven with a living creature singing, "Holy, holy, holy is God, and the earth is full of his glory," and he is overcome by remorse. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips." Isaiah realizes that he himself and the people around him have lived a practical cursing of God. They are deceitful and dishonoring of God in the way they live. And so Isaiah is willing to have his lips seared, which God is willing to do to make him a worthy servant of the Lord, to bring his revelation to his people. And the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, is one of the most marvelous texts of any of Scripture, a book I deeply love. And this revelation, this use of God's using supernatural events, Moses' life, he writes the books of the law, in Isaiah's life, who's writing one of the prophetic books, and it's true for all of the prophets, he touches them by his Holy Spirit. It makes me trust this as God's word, because he has made good people like Moses and Isaiah write it down. It's a picture of Moses, of Isaiah being touched by the coal, and good people. I suppose is a picture of Paul possibly writing a letter, but all of them were writing down what God had inspired them by the Holy Spirit to do. And this Bible comes about because of their work and the work of many others. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, we praise the Lord for all they have done and all that they have given to us by their hands, because we believe they're moved by the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 2:24 talks about the hand of God. And we learned, this is from last week, Job 12:9-10. This is about creation itself, the general revelation. Which of these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. And in his hand are the writers who wrote the scriptures, who brought us the Bible. And I remember a wonderful expression in the Netherlands. I remember seeing it in Dutch when I lived there many years ago. The Bible had book for u. It means the Bible, the book for you. And it's a beautiful, wonderful little expression of how it is our book and the book that we rely on as we follow him. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the scriptures, for the profound nature of them, and for the way they've inspired us to put many words to hymns, to music, because that's part of the inspiration, Lord, is as they reflect your words. And we're going to sing about this in a moment, Lord. Speak, O Lord, the songs, which reminds us about you speaking to us, and we want you to continue to communicate, Lord, as you have so delighted to do. You made us to be communicators, and you've made all the writers of the Bible communicators. Help us in receiving that communication and sharing it with others by your power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.